Okay, going to ask you then to turn, please, in your Bible, if you're using your Pew Bible, to page 1264. That's Acts chapter 9. Sandy's doing double duty for us today. She's going to read the scripture to you. It's Acts 9, starting in verse 20, down to 31. Thank you, Sandy.
Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwell in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus.
All right, let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. And we pray, Lord God, that as we listen this morning, that your Spirit would speak to us and show us good things about you and about our salvation in the Lord Jesus and about your mighty power in our lives. In Jesus Christ we pray, amen. All right, how do you know that someone truly has had their life changed by Jesus Christ? In what you just heard, there are some telltale elements in the story of Saul's salvation that we ought to point out, and I think not just point out, but also reckon whether they correspond to something similar in our own lives. So going back over the earlier part of this chapter and what we had so far in the story and combining it with what Sandy just read, let's try to, if we can, discern a little bit of a list. Okay, we begin with the unregenerate man. Okay, we begin with a man convinced, as Saul was convinced, that his own way is right. Right, his own way is right. Now, of course, not everybody in their pre-Christ state, not everybody is as actively hostile towards Christ and his people as Saul was. Nevertheless, in our pre-Christ state, we're separated from God because we're entirely wrapped up in our own way. Right, and a very, like the prophet says, each one of us has turned to his own way. And a very great deal of our own way is, in fact, sinful, but to us, it's what we want to do, right? Everyone does what is right in his own eyes, and that evaluation applies today to everybody in their natural state. Even though most people consider themselves to be good people, this remains true. And when I say that, you know, people recognize they have failings, but whatever failings I have, I tend to play those down. I don't really think they're as bad as all that. And whatever good qualities I have, I tend to overplay and give myself extra credit for. We really don't want God in our lives telling us what to do, how we ought to behave, and we don't really want him telling us that our own way is a way that ends in death. Right? But to, even if you're a good person, to not want God to speak to us, that is opposition to God, right? That's effectively telling God to stay away. And that's where we all begin, not really wanting God to have his say. And I would say you can probably recognize how that describes a lot of people that you know that don't belong to Christ. They don't really want to have God telling them how to behave or what they need. And you would also say that that describes you at some point in your life. So the first element, then, in a true change of life is a confrontation with the living God. Now, in Saul's case, the form that took was Jesus himself personally appeared to Saul in a vision. Okay, for someone like us in our day, that confrontation won't take that form. It will take rather the form of a deep sense of conviction by the Holy Spirit when the Word of God is presented to us. And, you know, it takes hold of us and we see our need. We see our sinful condition. And it is as though, when that happens, it is as though we find ourselves standing before God without a defense. And that's when our self-righteousness crumbles. Right? You thought your way of life was right up till now. You thought it was acceptable, but you find out, because you're confronted by the Word of God, you find out to your dismay that you were very wrong. And as a result of that, you're actually in danger. Okay? But the Word says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? It's kind of step one, isn't it? To be confronted by the living God. Right? You may be a very nice person. You may be a religious person. But until you are convinced by an encounter with the Spirit of God through God's revealed word that you're an unrighteous person, in debt to the God who made you and owns you, you have not even begun to be born again. Okay, so that's got to be the first element, that confrontation with the Spirit of God through the word. The second element, then, in a truly changed life is the humbling of yourself. As we saw with Saul. Lord, what would you have me to do? Right? Forget about what I was doing. Forget about what other people want me to be doing. What do you want me to do? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I will do your will. That's humbling yourself, right? That kneeling in submission before God, that letting God expose to you your own offenses and confessing them honestly, believing that God is a righteous judge, but at the same time, he is one who shows mercy, okay, understanding that that's true about God, and then desperately seeking to have things made right between you and him, and letting God take over and show you the truth. Right now, as we mentioned sort of in Sunday school, it's far too often that people conceive their own ideas about God and what his will should be and what his laws are or should be, and they hold God to that standard. But that's not humility, is it? That's arrogance, right? That's elevating yourself above God. It's making God an idol, if you like, making it something in your own image. Right? In Saul, we see a humbled man, a humbled sinner. Remember, behold, he is praying, right? He's there 3 days without sight. Lord, what shall I do? And we too, each one of us has to humble ourselves as sinners in the presence of God and then let him in due time lift us up. And again, that involves the word of God, right? God speaks, right? He's spoken. And if we want to walk with him, we have to agree with him. Okay, so James says we need to meekly receive the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Right? That's humility. It's meekly to receive the word of God. And that word is the gospel good news. Right? That word is God's offer of redemption to us through his son. Okay, so James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded, right? Turn your worldly cheer and laughter and fun into the repentance, to the morning of repentance. Turn your joy into sorrow. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you, right? And repentance is letting the Lord do that good work of showing you your need, taking away your pride, and making you confess to him that you need to be redeemed. And as we saw with Saul, God will make it all good in very short order. Okay, but without that second element, you don't have a changed life, do you? What you have is an illusion. You have a self-deception. Okay, if you haven't come and humbled yourself before God, then he hasn't really changed your life. So then the third element that we've already seen so far is receiving the pardon and the love of Jesus Christ and identifying yourself with Christ publicly. Okay? God's pardon is freely granted to the repentant one, but how is that pardon effected? It is effected by you being joined to Jesus Christ. Right? In him, we have the forgiveness of sins. In him. So outside of Christ, we have nothing. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. Right? We have new life. So remember, it's Brother Saul, receive your sight, get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. You remember the Ethiopian, just in the last chapter. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And straightway he was baptized into Christ, right? Into. Are you with Christ? Yes, I am. Okay, then I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so there's no half measures here with Saul, you see. It's no just trying to blend in among the number of the believers, right? No. I am no longer a Pharisee. I am now with Jesus Christ. I give myself to Jesus. I no longer hope that somehow somebody will save me someday. I have found the Savior, and it's Jesus. He's my Lord Jesus. Okay? Now, without that element, right, of receiving what God gives you in Christ and then being joined into Christ, how can you be filled with the Holy Spirit? Right? The Holy Spirit is Christ's to give, right? So if you don't align yourself with Jesus Christ, and if you don't call on the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to give you the Holy Spirit, right? If you don't ask, how can you receive? Right? It's the Holy Spirit who makes you new, isn't it? Right? That's what it is to be new, to be a new creature. It's to have the Holy Spirit. Right? Romans 8 says that if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Okay, so that's a necessary element. It's that being joined to Christ. It's that public identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and we see that Saul did that immediately. And then the fourth element, which goes hand in hand with identifying with Jesus, is identifying with the church of his people, right? The gathering of his believers. Okay, and considering what it means to be joined to Christ, it doesn't make sense. It's completely negligent to do anything else. Right. If you're joined to Christ, you're joined to his body, right? You become an organ in that body. You become a cell of that body. You're a part, right, a member of the body. Okay, and you know how Ephesians says we're being built together. There's this organic linking. You're being built together into a holy dwelling place for God through the Spirit. Okay, and so that's what we see here with Saul. So in verse 19. Okay, it says he spent certain days, which is actually a long time, with the disciples at Damascus. In other words, Saul, being converted now, doesn't go and form a little one-man sect by himself. Okay, he's now one of the sheep, so he joins the flock. Okay, and this is that give and take, organic relationship of brothers and sisters. In fact, that is, as we learned in Ephesians, that is the very purpose of God in saving men and women. It's to build them together, right? To join them together into a unity in which he will dwell by his Holy Spirit. Okay? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. Okay? And without that element, you really would have to wonder whether you've understood the gospel at all, or whether you are still, you know, so wound up with your own self that you have no love for Christ's other loved ones. Okay, you know what Paul is going to write later on. Without love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. Right? If I have a faith big enough to move mountains, but if I have not love, I am nothing. Okay? If I were to have the gift of prophecy and understand all deep mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I were to give everything I own to feed the poor and even give my body into the flames, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Okay, so how do you know somebody has really been changed by Christ? All four of those elements would certainly be present in the process somewhere. Is Christ in you? Are you in Christ? Right? Did you come to God needing a supernatural work to be done in you? Did you need Jesus Christ? Right? Did you come to him as a fallen sinner, taking refuge in Jesus Christ and finding in him safety, right? Safety from the wrath to come, and not just safety, much more besides. You find freedom, you find love, you find fellowship, you find holiness, you find forgiveness, you find wisdom and understanding, right? All of this you find in Christ. Okay, so there are more elements, I think, in the verses that Sandy read today. All four of those things were in verses that we got to so far, but I believe there is more proof in our passage today of a genuinely changed life, and so I want to point out two more things in verses 20 and following. Okay, so the next element that we see is a compulsion to share what you have found, or maybe I should say, what found you. Okay, like Peter said a couple of chapters ago, we can't help speaking about the things that we've seen and heard. We can't help it, right? It's got to come out. It's bubbling up in me, right? This is important stuff. So it says in verse 20, that immediately Saul preached the Christ in the synagogues, right? He preached the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Okay, so think about Saul. He's a trained Pharisee. Everything that he knew about the scriptures up until now, which certainly would be a very great deal, the fulfillment of everything he knows about the scriptures is in Christ. It's in the Messiah, right? The Jewish hope at this time rested on the coming of the Messiah, right? The Messiah is the most important human figure in Jewish theology, right? He's equal to or greater than even Moses. Saul starts going into synagogues and saying something completely different from what they were expecting him to say. Listen, everyone, this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. And something, like I mentioned, something very profound, in fact, about the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. What do you mean he's the Son of God? Well, I mean, listen to the scriptures. Okay, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing against the Lord God and against his Messiah? Why do they say, let us throw off their chains and break their bonds from us? But the Lord has decreed from heaven and has said to me, you are my son. I have begotten you this day. Right? The Messiah is God's son. Okay? Listen to this. Psalm 89. This is God speaking. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And he will cry out to me, you are my father. Hey, the Messiah is God's son. He's the firstborn of God. Listen to God's covenant with David. One of your descendants I will put on your throne, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. Right? Listen to Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But he's the Son of God. He's a man, but he's more than a man. And this Jesus, right, this very Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, the Messiah is the Son of God, and Jesus is the Messiah. And I've seen him, and he's spoken to me. He appeared to me in divine glory. He's not dead. He's alive. Right, Saul is going into the synagogues trying to convince, right, trying to prove. This is a man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. And the truth about the scriptures is they were meant by God to prove that the Messiah is the Son of God and that Jesus is the Messiah, right? So Paul has all of the facts on his side, right? The scriptures rightly handled do show that the Messiah is the Son of God, and they do show Jesus is the one. Okay, and when you have the facts on your side, when you have good command of the facts, you can't lose. And this is why Saul keeps defeating all of the objections and the doubters. Because, well, he's right. And all he's doing is he's telling God's truth. But he's not just trying to win arguments, he's trying to win people. Right? My heart's desire, he says, my heart's desire for my Jewish brothers is that they might be saved. Right? I want to save them. He has a compulsion to share what he knows, because what he knows is able to save a man. He's able to bring a person peace with God, is able to give a person immortality. That's a precious prize, and I want my brothers to know, and I want my colleagues to know. Okay, these are the very people sitting in the synagogue who have been waiting for a deliverer for Israel, and Jesus is that one. So he's, gentlemen, let's look in the scriptures. Right? Look how the Messiah submits to abuse and shame and beating and spitting. And look how his enemies surround him and scoff at him. Look how he gives his life as a substitute for sinners to intercede for trans. Look at how he's raised from the dead and he's exalted to the right hand of God. Right? It's right there in the Old Testament. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus was him. Okay, Jesus is him. It's all energetically trying to open the eyes of others about what he's come to know. And that, friends, is a telltale element of a truly changed life, isn't it? Okay, now naturally, not every new Christian believer has this thorough familiarity with the Old Testament like Saul had. Right? Not every new believer is instantly going to be a convincing skilled preacher of the Messiah and able to prove from the scriptures that he's the Son of God. Right? Saul is a special case. He had lengthy training in the scriptures before he ever met Christ. And very few people today, I would say, have that. So what he's able to do, like right off the bat, we wouldn't expect a brand new believer to be able to do, but there still would be that compulsion. Right? God's mercy is good news. And good news ought to be shared, right? Good news is supposed to be spread. Always be ready to give the answer for the hope that you have, right? Okay, tell them what you know. Jesus is the Son of God. God sent him into the world to fix our very worst human problems, our sin problem, our death problem. Jesus Christ came into the world to undo all of that. He is God's chosen one. I'm his child. You can be too, right? We see that energy then. We see that love for others welling up from within Saul's heart as soon as he's changed. Okay, and we would take that as a sign of a real change. And the other element, finally, that proves that Saul is the real deal is, as you see in the rest of the passage today, his perseverance. His perseverance. This man is not a flash in the pan. Right, he is not just he doesn't have like a brief bout of excitement and then sort of lose interest after a while as he starts to face disappointments. Okay, so I'll just point out a couple of things. Verse 23 says, after many days. Okay, and to me that by itself shows that the change is real. Like I said, it's sad when people are enthusiastic about Christ for a little while, but then their dedication begins to wane after a couple of months. And you'd have to wonder, has there been a real change at all? You know, was there a real confrontation with God through his word? Was there a real humbling of the soul? Was there a real reception of new life? Okay, was there a real joining of the soul to Jesus? I wonder. Okay, if it's real, the change will endure. Okay, so many days. So a little detail over in Galatians, we learn that this many days is 3 years. You learn over in Galatians that the time between when Saul had a vision of the Lord Jesus and received his calling and the time that he goes down to Jerusalem, which is in verse 26, is 3 years. Okay, so after many days means that Saul did not grow weary of preaching Jesus and persuading his countrymen about Jesus and getting stronger in the scriptures in spite of all the ones who refuse to believe, the ones who, you know, don't want to be budged by his arguments, and start getting irritated at him, start getting violent towards him, rejecting his testimony. He doesn't give up. So like I said last week, this is just the beginning of troubles for Saul. You know, he's eventually going to write in 2 Corinthians, I've been in peril from my own countrymen, I've been in peril from Gentiles, I've been in peril in the city and in the wilderness and at sea, I've been in peril from false brothers, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness and hunger and thirst and fasting and cold and nakedness. Okay, just in this beginning passage of Acts, we see opposition toward him from unbelievers, and we see doubt toward him from believers, right? First in Damascus, and then all over again in Jerusalem. You know, that would wear you out, I think, after a while, right? The disciples didn't believe he was a disciple. I would think that would be, you know, that's kind of sad. It would be hurtful, I think. You know, here's my countrymen. I have their best interests at heart. I'm just trying to save them. They don't want me. In fact, they're trying to kill me. And the ones who are my brothers, the other believers, they don't even believe me. And I think disappointments are one of the reasons why people give up. You know, it's one of the reasons why people stop coming. Okay, Saul does not give up. He perseveres. How does he persevere? Well, the truth is, just because people misunderstand you and make mistakes doesn't mean that Christ isn't still the Savior and the Son of God, right? And I wonder, how much could you really say that you believed in Christ if people's human failings and mistakes make you give up? Okay, Christ is the Savior, not some man, right? Not some Christian. And Paul's convictions about Christ don't change a bit. In fact, why should they? Just because he had some ups and downs, right? Because he sometimes had a rough ride and sometimes believers disappointed him and didn't accept him. That doesn't change the fact that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That doesn't change because of people. Okay, you follow me on that? Be persistent in your dedication to Christ no matter what people do. And don't quit and don't get fed up. There's always going to be opposition to the gospel, and chances are there's always going to be believers who misunderstand you or mistrust you or whatever. Just remember to be persistent in your love for the believers, because if you're joined to Christ, you're joined to them too. Okay? And Christ, as we see here, he always has ways of working out that part of it in good time. Okay, so I just want to briefly point out to you Barnabas. Right, in verse 27. Right, remember, Barnabas is a nickname given to him. His real name is Joseph. The apostles gave him this nickname. Barnabas means the son of encouragement. It's a good name for him because that's what he is. That's what he does. You know, you see him doing this bridge building between brothers. You know, he's this advocate for Christian peace and harm. He's a middleman between brothers. Right, he takes Saul. He introduces him to the apostles. He shows them Saul is the real deal. He's been working very hard for Jesus up in Damascus. And Saul gets to tell his story. And you see how the church's hesitation about him evaporates. And he's accepted as part of the family. Okay, so it says he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out, which means they accepted him and they trusted him in Jerusalem. And of course, as time goes by and he keeps making a stand for Jesus, he gives further and further convincing proof he's a new man. Okay, can there be any doubt Saul is one of us? And I love how this ends. You know, all is well. Everybody's on the same side. They're all on the Lord's side. And there's harmony in the family, in the Christian family. So it's a good thing that Saul did not, like, get discouraged and quit and give up. Okay, there's misunderstandings between believers, but they always manage to work out when all sides praise and love the Lord Jesus, first of all, and are committed to him. Okay, to me, this is one of the beautiful things about the new life. It's a beautiful thing when all parties have truly been changed by Christ. And I hope that's true, right? That each one of us has met the Lord Jesus Christ through the preached word. Each one of us has been through that confrontation, has confessed our need of him, received God's eternal blessings from him, and aligned our lives with him, and has been joined to him and joined to his people. And we've begun living for his kingdom's sake and for his name's sake. And there's that compulsion to share that good news. And we want to see others coming into the kingdom. And we are going to stick with him through thick and thin and not quit. Okay? That's a changed life. Can there be any doubt about these people here that Christ had changed their lives? And so then that's the question. Has he changed your life in that way? Okay, that ended up being 6 points, but I think you can go through this section again and see how can you tell Saul was really a new man? And what does that say about me? Have I made that change? Has Christ made that change in me? Okay, and we have this beautiful conclusion in verse 31. This passage began with Saul breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. Here's how it ends. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Okay, now, I learned this in the NIV first, where it says the churches enjoyed a time of peace. Okay? Yes, it's not the end of their troubles forever, but see how the Lord Jesus has done this wonderful, amazing thing. He made peace, right? He loved his enemy, and he saved him, and he had mercy on him and changed Saul, okay? There's a proverb that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And, of course, what man ever pleased the Lord more than Jesus did? Right, his food and drink was to do his father's will. And the Lord swore to him, I will make your enemies bow at your feet and confess that I have loved you. And that's where Saul is, at the feet of Jesus. And I tell you, there is no better place to be than at the feet of Jesus. There's peace there. There is mercy to be found and comfort and consolation. Are you at the feet of Jesus? Right? Or are you still out on your own? Telling him to stay away. No, not right now. No, I don't want to hear this. You're resisting him. You're becoming his enemy. Okay? And the scripture says, there is no peace for the wicked. I pray that he would change you, bring you to your knees, bring you to his feet. Okay? And the scripture says, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Okay? I love it. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied, right? Thanks be to God for his supernatural, saving, changing, transforming work through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians say amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless your holy name. Thank you, Father, that you do work in these vessels of clay. Lord, we are earthly, we are mortal, we are weak, and yet, Father, you have made us supernatural and new beings who praise and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So I thank you, Father, for this little community of believers. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, help us to multiply. Lord, give us your peace. May we be changed by you in all of these ways. May we live for you, be zealous for the honor of your name, for the love of the Lord Jesus, for the love of the brothers. Lord, please, refine us and purify us and make us holy according to your perfect good will in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we pray. Amen.